Most of us who are in this sanctuary remember where we were on September 11th, 2001. You may remember that almost 3,000 people died in what was at the time the deadliest, well, still to this day, the deadliest terrorist attack on American soil in American history. That afternoon, as the news television services were covering all the details of the day, we had been watching things unfold. You may remember that members of Congress stood on the steps of the U.S. Capitol and they held a press conference. And in a moving display of unity, members of both major political parties stood up there on that tragic day and they announced to the world that today there are no more Republicans or Democrats, there are just Americans. And it was already very moving, but as the press conference was breaking up and as the cameras were rolling, someone, we're not sure who, began to sing God Bless America. And all of those congressmen and congresswomen who were starting to walk off stopped and they came back and they all sang God Bless America together in unison. The tragedy of death that day led to a remarkable unity that transcended the sometimes significant political differences that those men and women have. And they came together as one because of what had gone on and what they had been witnesses to, what they were living through on that day. 2,000 years earlier, another group of diverse men and women were drawn together by another tragic death. And this tragic death brought about a remarkable unity that transcended the differences that those men and women might have had. But instead of demonstrating that the many had become one by singing God Bless America, they demonstrated their unity in a simple ceremony where they ate bread and they drank wine in memory of the one who had died for them. A ceremony called the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, depending upon what tradition that you might be from. And this morning, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at what is, I think, the most famous passage in the entire New Testament that focuses on the Lord's Supper. And I've titled the sermon, The Lord's Supper and Gospel Unity. And I think as we think about this passage together, we're going to see that the main idea and what I want to hold before you today is that the Lord's Supper is an ongoing reminder that within the church, the divisions of the world have been done away with by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tease out this idea by drawing out three themes that we see in our text today. So the first theme that we see, and it's found in verses 17 through 22, is that it is a shameful thing for a church to be divided by the priorities of the fallen world. It is a shameful thing for the church to be divided by the priorities of the fallen world. Let's read together verses 17 through 22. Now in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. There must indeed be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper ahead of others. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. In verse 17, Paul says that he is not praising or commending the Corinthian church in this passage because when they come together, it's not for the better. When they come together, it's for the worse. Now, back in verse 2, which we're not looking at today, Paul had praised the church. He had praised them for keeping the traditions that he passed on to them. And so we need to understand that in the passage we're looking at today, he's changing his tune a little bit. He's been commending them. He's not commending them anymore. And we see from the context that the coming together of the church that he's talking about refers to those corporate gatherings, those assemblies when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't know if they celebrated the Lord's Supper every time they came together or if during some of their services they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But he's talking specifically about those times when they come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, however often that might be. In verse 18, he says that he's received a believable report that the church is plagued by divisions and that these divisions are put on display whenever the church gathers together. And then in verse 19, he claims that these divisions are necessary, that they demonstrate which factions among the Corinthians are approved and which ones are not. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that Paul is not being positive here. He's not saying it's a good thing when he says that divisions are necessary. Corinth was a city marked by significant divisions, specifically between the rich and the poor. And in the broader culture, they thought that the rich were those who were favored by the gods, while the poor were those who did not enjoy divine favor. I mean, even in our own culture, it's not that uncommon, isn't it? I mean, don't we all know people, even people who are very involved in church, who believe that God blesses the haves and that he's somehow punishing the have-nots? That was the mentality that people had in the church of Corinth. More than likely, when Paul says that it's necessary to show which factions are favored and which ones are not, he's being sarcastic. He's calling them out for acting like the world that's around them. He does this throughout 1 Corinthians, where he sort of plays their game for just a minute and leads them into thinking that their attitude might be right before he takes them into the message of God and he shows them the way that things are really meant to be. Paul tells them that the unfortunate result of their divisions, it's found in verse 30, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not really what they're doing. I mean, that's the purpose of their coming together, but they're not really eating the Lord's Supper. The divisions in the church have emptied the Lord's Supper of its meaning. And now for these folks at this moment in time, it's just an empty ritual. Have you ever been a part of something in a church that might even be something the scriptures command, but it feels like an empty ritual? That's what was happening here in the Corinthian church. In verse 21, Paul says that each one eats his own supper ahead of others at the meal. And some folks are going hungry. Other folks are getting drunk. What in the world is going on? I think that there are several things about the context of Corinth that help us understand exactly what's happening. We need to recognize, first of all, that this is a house church. And assuming that the Corinthian church, the home they met in, was like the many other homes that we've discovered in Corinth, it was probably divided into three different areas. There was a very large living room, there was a small dining room, and there was some sort of outer courtyard. So that's the setting for where this is happening. Second, in Corinth and most of the rest of the Roman Empire, the rich enjoyed a fairly leisurely lifestyle, while common laborers and slaves worked very long hours and had very little leisure time on their hands. We see it was common in the Roman Empire for every individual or family to bring their own food whenever they had secular community feasts. It's not like a church potluck or a family reunion. You've all been to at least one of these things before where you take enough food for your family and a few other people. That's not how they do it in the Roman Empire. You provide for yourself. It was a very selfish setting. And we know finally from context that at this point in church history, the Lord's Supper wasn't a part of a corporate worship gathering like we're going to do later on in just a few minutes. Instead, the Lord's Supper was part of a larger feast that they called the Love Feast. And at the end of that Love Feast, which was a real meal, they would pause with the bread and the wine, and they would observe the Lord's Supper. It's not until the second century, about 100 years after the time of Christ, that the Lord's Supper becomes a part of a corporate worship service. So this is a real meal in a real house, in a real culture that's used to doing things in a certain way. So more than likely what's happening in the Corinthian church is that the rich members are able to arrive early. And they've got good food with them. Their meal is prepared. The members who are common laborers and slaves, they arrive later. They have less to eat. Maybe they don't even have anything to eat. Maybe all they're going to have to eat is the bread. All they're going to have to drink is the wine that comes with the Lord's Supper. The rich members are reclining and feasting, sometimes even getting drunk in the dining room, while the non-members are standing up in the living room and in the courtyard, eating their scraps, waiting for the Lord's Supper to begin. Now ask yourself this question. How hypocritical does the Lord's Supper seem when it comes after a meal like this? A meal that is accentuating the differences within the body of Christ. Have you ever seen one of those movies where a Thanksgiving dinner turns into a disaster? Because everybody gets, some of you are like, no, that's not a movie, that was the fall of 2009. No, have you ever seen one of those movies where Thanksgiving's a disaster? Yeah, everybody comes together, and instead of talking about all the shared memories that they have as members of the same family, they start talking about politics, or they start fighting about religion, or mom gets mad at how Junior is spending his money, and Junior gets mad because dad's too overbearing, and Thanksgiving, what ought to be a joyous time, turns into the type of experience that shows just how different everyone in that family is. That's sort of like what's happening with the Corinthian Love Feast and the Lord's Supper. The very time when they ought to be concentrating on what they have in common, their differences are being magnified, and the Lord's Supper has become a disaster. Even though there's bread, and even though there's wine, and even though they're talking about Jesus when they come together. In verse 22, Paul encourages the rich members to eat and drink in their own houses before they gather with the rest of the church. And I think the reason is fairly obvious. Though it's not intentional, they probably don't mean to do this. The church's current practice, the way they're doing things right now, is elitist. It's divisive. It looks too much like the world. It reminds everyone of their station in the broader culture. It embarrasses those who are common laborers and slaves. Now, I think this is the question that's facing us this morning. Are there aspects of our church where we unintentionally, divisively reflect the selfish priorities of our fallen culture rather than the selfless priorities of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We are a predominantly suburban, middle-class congregation that gathers together every week in a zip code that is marked by considerable economic and cultural divisions. Would some of our neighbors in downtown Durham feel welcome among our church? We're blessed every week to have members and regular attenders among us who are former prison convicts. We have members among us and regular visitors who are residents at Durham Rescue Mission. Are we doing everything that we can do as a church to make sure that these brothers and sisters feel at home among our body? Every single week we're visited by international university students. We are frequently visited by various immigrants who are not students, and we are probably at least periodically visited by some migrants who might even be undocumented workers. Are they finding a place to fit in our faith community? Are they feeling welcome whenever they show up? Now, please understand, I'm not making any accusations. All I'm trying to do is raise the type of questions that I think we need to ask every single week. not so that we feel guilty, but so that the Lord can refine us and make us into the congregation that he wants us to be. Creating here the type of atmosphere that magnifies the unity of the body rather than accentuating the differences and the divisions and the conflicts of the world around us. We don't want to unintentionally become like the Corinthian church, highlighting all of these differences. Rather, we want to magnify the gospel truth that's proclaimed in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What do our habits and customs and emphases say to the watching world? Or maybe even more importantly, in light of our passage today, what do our habits and custom and emphases say to some of our members and regular visitors? It is a shameful thing for a church to be divided, even unintentionally, by the priorities of the fallen world. But fortunately, Paul offers an antidote to worldly divisions in the next verses, and that's our second theme this morning. The Lord's Supper was given to us as a corporate proclamation of the gospel by the whole church. Let's read again verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I don't know if you've ever studied this passage before. I think this is interesting. Verses 23, 24, 25 are the earliest records we have of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. This book, 1 Corinthians, was written about a decade before our earliest gospel, or more than likely a decade before our earliest gospel. So this is our earliest recording of what Jesus says at the Last Supper. Paul tells us where he learned about what Jesus said at the Last Supper. He says he received it from the Lord. He heard it from Jesus. And now he's passing it on to the Corinthian church. And it's remarkable, these same words that we've just read are going to be recorded almost verbatim over the next few years in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Paul heard this from the Lord. And of course, we already know from the passage that the Corinthian church is celebrating communion, aren't they? Paul's not introducing this idea to them. They're already trying to obey the Lord's commands at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of him. So this is a tradition from the very beginning that the church embraces. By this time, the Lord's Supper had become an ongoing visual reenactment of the Last Supper. A regular, ongoing reminder that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilled out to establish God's new covenant with his people. In verse 26, Paul gives us his understanding of the meaning of communion, the why that goes with what they're doing in the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, we're going to participate together, not just me. We're all going to participate in a corporate visual sermon that proclaims the Lord's death to everyone who's in this sanctuary, to everybody who might even later be at home watching it on a video or something. I mean, whoever can see it, it's a sermon, and we all have a part in this sermon. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are Christians, the Lord's Supper reminds those of us who are believers that Jesus lived the life we should live but haven't. He died the death we deserve to die but won't. He was raised so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. This is a precious reminder, and we're going to proclaim it to each other. For those of you who may be here with us today who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper proclaims to you that Jesus shed his blood for sinners just like you. And if you trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, you will have the same eternal life that those of us who are Christians have. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You will be adopted into God's family. You will spend eternity with the one who created you. In fact, let me go ahead and say now that if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't want you to leave today before you talk to someone about that. You're going to have an opportunity at the end of the service to talk to one of our elders, or perhaps one of our deacons. You'll find the elders standing up here around the front today. You'll find deacons stationed at all of the doors. Please take one of those men inside and ask them what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Take me aside. We want to talk to you about this. We want you to find what we've found because God found us through Christ. We should celebrate communion joyfully. We should celebrate it frequently because the Lord's Supper was given to us as a corporate proclamation, a sermon about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good news when we take the bread and when we drink the cup and whenever we rejoice together at all that our Lord has done on our behalf. So we move, however, to the final section of this passage. I think Paul takes their situation and he takes the Lord's Supper and he applies the Lord's Supper to their situation. And that's our third theme this morning. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper in such a way that it shapes our life together and accurately reflects the gospel it's meant to proclaim. Let me say that one more time. It's in your bulletin if you're looking along. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper in such a way that it shapes our life together and accurately reflects the gospel that it's meant to proclaim. Let's read again verses 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing, or maybe your Bible says discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment, and I will give instructions about the other matters whenever I come. In verse 27, in haunting words, Paul says that whoever celebrates communion in an unworthy way will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord that the bread and the cup represent. Now, many Christians, perhaps even many Christians in this room, have gotten hung up over the years on this question of eating or drinking in an unworthy manner, worrying perhaps that you might be eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. As you wrestle with that question, I want to remind you of two things that we see here in the Scriptures. Number one, I think it's important for us to remember that every one of us are sinners, that we all deserve God's just wrath against us for all eternity because of our sin, and that none of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper if it's about our own merits, if it's about what's good in us. So if you're worried that you're a follower of Jesus, but maybe your life is too sinful to take the Lord's Supper, take heart. All of our lives are too sinful to take the Lord's Supper. That's why we're resting on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't fall into that temptation. I think number two, it would be helpful to remember the context of this passage. Remember that the sin in question is divisiveness, shaped by the priorities of the fallen world. It's not just any sin they're struggling with. They're struggling with looking like a divided world rather than a united body of Christ. That's what's happening here. As one commentary puts it, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects other members of Christ's community. It's important that we remember why Scripture says the things it says. I've heard this passage many times over the years, lorded over people in such a way that if you've had a bad thought in the last few days, then you probably shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. And friends, that is not what this text says. This text is talking about a specific type of sin and a specific type of church. And we need to be asking ourselves if we're guilty of that sin. And if so, we need to repent. But if we're not guilty of that sin, may the Lord's Supper drive all of you who are believers to repentance of whatever sin you're struggling with. And when you come to take it, don't take it because you might have been good enough this week. Eat the bread and drink the cup because Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for your sin. And because you're united with him, you can celebrate this Lord's Supper. In verses 28 and 29, Paul calls for self-examination. He warns that if we do not recognize, or the ESV says discern, the body, we bring judgments upon ourselves. Now, I need to be honest with you. We're not 100% sure what it means to recognize or discern the body. It can mean a couple of different things. It could mean understanding the nature of the spiritual body of Christ, the local church, right? We are the body of Christ. And that's made up of people from all classes and other types of cultural differences. And that would make sense in context that we should pay attention to those around us and how the Lord has brought all kinds of people together. And that should remind us what the Lord's Supper is really about. Or maybe it could mean understanding the significance of the physical body of Christ, which is, of course, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, that we're discerning that Christ lived and died on our behalf, and that we should apply that to the divisions of the church to draw us together, which is, of course, what the whole passage is about. So it could be either of those things. Honestly, I think it's a toss-up, but here's the good news. They both lead us to the same conclusion, don't they? They take us to the same place, and that is part of our self-examination is reflecting on the Lord's Supper and what it means for us as individuals and what it means for us as a church. It's not something we do mindlessly when the elements are passed or maybe from time to time whenever we walk down front as we do two or three times a year here. We should stop and ask ourselves, what does the Lord's Supper mean? What does it mean for my church? And what does it mean for me? That's what we should be doing as part of our self-examination. In verse 30, we see that they're not doing that. At least some of them aren't. Paul explains that some of the members of the Corinthian church are sick. Some of them are ill. Some are even dead because of the unworthy way in which they've taken the Lord's Supper, because of the way they've magnified the divisions among them. If you're wondering, if you're saying, my Bible doesn't say dead, that word asleep is often used in the New Testament as a synonym for death. And so that's what he's talking about there. He's not saying that the Lord's Supper came around and they nodded off. That happens during the sermon. What he's saying is the Lord's Supper came around and they died because of the unworthy manner in which they participated in the Lord's Supper. Now, I know that this can be a hard pill to swallow. In America and the early 21st century, would God really bring judgment to the Corinthians because they botched the Lord's Supper? I mean, is that really deserving of these things? Or remember that this is the same holy God who killed Nadab and Abihu for offering an unbiblical sacrifice in Leviticus 10. He killed 24,000 Israelites with a plague because of their idolatry in Numbers 25. He killed Uzzah, poor Uzzah, for touching the Ark of the Covenant in the wrong way in 2 Samuel 6. He killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Friends, a principle throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, is that sin always brings suffering and death. It brings it to individual sinners, and sometimes it brings it to entire faith communities that wink at their sin. Wasn't that a major theme in Brother Rick's sermon a few weeks ago about church discipline? They were not just disciplining the individual who was in sin, to bring him back and bring him to repentance. So that was part of it. They were disciplining him to save the church, to protect their purity, so that they would not come under judgment. Sin brings suffering and death, and the Lord's Supper is not to be taken lightly. Verse 30 is a sober reminder that the Lord's Supper is a corporate act and that the whole church is accountable for how we celebrate the ordinance. And my prayer is that this warning would be used like the other biblical warnings, not to cause us to despair, but to spur us on in faith, hope, and love, to spur us on in love and good deeds. This is clearly Paul's intention. If you look at verses 31 and 32, he says that examining ourselves means we won't be judged. But he reminds us that if we are truly in Christ, whatever judgment may come isn't judgment, it's discipline. And the purpose of the discipline is to help us to avoid the final destruction that's coming to the fallen world. This is also a biblical theme, my friends. Proverbs 3:12 and Hebrews 12:6 remind us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If we suffer because of sinful approaches to the Lord's Supper or any other suffering that may come upon us because of our sin, it's not because we're being judged in the same way unbelievers will be judged. It's because God is refining us as individuals. He's refining us as a church. He's molding and making us into the people that he wants us to be. He's completing the good work that he started in us. In verses 33 and 34, Paul gives the Corinthian church a final admonition. He says, when they gather for the love feast and the Lord's Supper, the rich should wait for everyone else to arrive so that they can all eat together. And if anyone is that hungry, he should eat before he comes. This is pretty practical advice. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper in such a way that it shapes our life together and that it accurately reflects the gospel it's meant to proclaim. Communion is a regular reminder of that old saying, and it's kind of a cliche, but like many cliches, it's true. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, it is a reminder of that level ground. And we should be willing to make whatever changes we might need to make in our personal practice or in our church practice to magnify the biblical truth and to minimize being a stumbling block to one another. I think that we can also take this principle beyond communion, can't we? Every aspect of our life together as FBC Durham should accurately reflect the gospel that we claim to believe. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we gather together in a very cool city. Downtown revitalization, great hospitals, wonderful universities within a short drive, the Durham Bulls, DPAC, food trucks, whoop, whoop, Southern Living recently named Durham the South's tastiest town. Take that, New Orleans. This is a very cool city. But this city is also divided in some of the same ways that the church at Corinth was divided. And we have the privilege and responsibility to proclaim Christ and model gospel-centered unity to this wide diversity of people who live here. According to the Census Bureau, Durham County is home to about 280,000 people. 48% are Caucasian, 37% are African American, and 13% are Hispanic or Latino. Friends, this is a county without an ethnic majority. There aren't many of those in the South. We're in one of them. 11% of the people who live in Durham County live below the poverty line, but that number jumps to just under 20% when we're talking about families who have children under 18 living at home. 8% of the people in Durham County are unemployed. 10% are on food stamps. It's estimated that over 750 people in the city limits of Durham are homeless. About half of them are addicted to some substance. 40% of them suffer from some form of mental illness. Almost 120 of the homeless that we know of are children who are under the age of 18. Now, I'm thankful that there are ministries and even secular initiatives all over Durham that are working to alleviate poverty and homelessness. We think of Durham Rescue Mission, who our church works with some, Urban Ministries, TROSA, the Genesis Home. But the question before us today is, what are we as FBC Durham willing to do to bend in countercultural ways for the sake of the gospel, so that we can reach lost people from every walk of life that live in this county, and when we reach them, by God's grace, help them to feel comfortable as a part of our faith community? Are we willing to bend for the sake of the gospel? When you examine yourself during the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, ask what role God would have you to play personally in helping our church become the type of faith family that displays the unity of the gospel to those around us here already and those who are on the outside watching us. What's the message that we're preaching to them? The Lord's Supper is an ongoing reminder that within the body of Christ, the divisions of the world have been done away with by the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare to celebrate communion in just a very few moments, I want to close by briefly zeroing in on the Lord's Supper in particular, and just in a different way reminding us of what the Scripture here teaches about the Lord's Supper. In his commentary on this passage, Michael Green argues that this text calls us to look in six different directions when we eat the bread and drink the cup. And if you've been here for a few years, you may remember Andy Davis mentioning this in a sermon about 5 years ago on the Lord's Supper. When we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we look back to the death of Christ. We look inward in self-examination. We look upward in fellowship with God. We look around in fellowship with each other. We look forward to Christ's return. And we look outward as we proclaim God's word to others. I would add, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that for those of you who are not Christians, the Lord's Supper calls you to look in a sixth direction. Put direction in quote marks. The Lord's Supper calls you to look Christward as you consider his perfect life, his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, that the work that he did on behalf of sinners just like you. I don't know what's going on in your heart today, but I know that the Lord is calling all of us, every single person in this room, to look in many of these directions. Whatever direction he's calling you to look, let's go ahead and begin looking there now as I close us in prayer, and then as we transition to celebrating communion together as the saints of God called First Baptist Church of Durham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are and forever will be eternally grateful because of the new covenant that you've established through the perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is our prayer that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and in everything else that we do, that the message that we would be sending is that all who are weary and heavy laden will find their rest in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that there is no more Jew or Greek or male and female. There is no more black or white or Asian or Hispanic. There is no more rich or poor. There is no more Tar Heel or Blue Devil. Lord, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And whatever divisions we have, whether they be painful, whether they be seemingly out of our control, whether they be silly and playful, Lord, we lay those things aside and we come together as one body, the body of Christ, under the lordship of the one who has purchased us back from the dead. And Father, it's my prayer that our unity would be magnified as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time